Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. It's good to be back. I feel like I've been gone for like a month. I really do love this church family, and I miss you when I'm away. It was wonderful to be able to reconnect with my previous church family in Camarillo, California. I was able to preach there this past Sunday and also enjoy fellowship with several of the friends from there at the Shepherd's Conference. That was a really wonderful, refreshing time with our men here and those brothers. And Suresh was with us. He's our missionary to India and a longtime friend of mine and Tony's. And he's going to be here next Sunday. He's going to be sharing his ministry and also preaching for us. So you don't want to miss out on that. That's going to be a really wonderful day to spend with Suresh. Everybody loves Suresh. Like, I've never introduced anybody to Suresh that didn't wind up just loving him. I mean, my former church loves him so much that they gave him his own office at the church. You know, it's just his like name is on the office door. So that's Suresh. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're entering back into this passage that has to do with marriage and divorce and these sorts of things. And we're interested this morning in verses 12 through 16, but I want to begin reading back up in verse 1 to set it in the context. So 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And now our passage for this morning. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Our family is blessed to have owned the home that we live in for the past 20 years. We haven't lived in the home that long, though. We actually moved away for about half that time, and during that time we rented our home out. In 2018, the Lord providentially brought us back here to be a part of this church that was forming. And when we came back, it was pretty logical that we would just move right back into the same house, which was kind of weird, you know. I mean, how many people do that? And much about the place was the same as I remembered it before, but there were some differences. The largest of those differences was the big, large tree in my backyard that had grown up. We did not plant that tree, and I don't think any of the tenants planted that tree because it's an elm tree. And if you've lived around here for any amount of time, you know that those elm trees grow like weeds. So I guess in a sense, the Lord planted that tree, but he did so in the perfect spot. He did it right where I would have planted a tree if I had done so intentionally. And however it got there, it grew up right where it was planted to become one of the biggest trees in our entire neighborhood. And it provides beautiful shade for our yard. You know, that tree is a picture in my mind of what the Apostle Paul is communicating to us in this seventh chapter of his letter to the Corinthians. He's speaking here of singleness and marriage and all these things, but the principle that governs this entire section is what forms the main title of the sermon this morning, Bloom Where You're Planted. We've seen this idea of remaining in the state you were when the Lord saved you throughout this chapter, and I drew your attention to this last time when we looked at verses 10 through 11, but note again in verse 17, Paul says there, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches. That is to say, this is a general principle, a general rule that Paul taught everywhere for all churches. Look at verse 20. He says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. And then down again in verse 24, he says, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, this seems like a whole different section in verses 17 to 24, but you'll note that Paul is talking about widows and singleness and marriage and divorce, and then there's this section here in verses 17 to 24, right in the middle of this chapter, and then the rest of the chapter, he goes back to talking to singles and widows. And so what's he doing here? Well, we're going to look at this in more detail in the future, but what he's really doing here is digressing a bit to make a point and then to illustrate it. And the point is what he repeats three times in that section, that we as Christians are to remain in the circumstances where we were when the Lord called us unto salvation. For the most part, there are some exceptions to that, but that's the general rule. Don't think that you necessarily need to make a whole bunch of changes just because you've become a Christian. And the reason for this is that Paul's audience was made up mostly, pretty much all, of first-generation Christians, meaning that everyone in Corinth who was part of this church, pretty much all of them, were new converts from entirely pagan backgrounds. No one in Corinth had grown up in a Christian home. No one in Corinth went to a Christian school. Nobody in Corinth had a Christian heritage to look up to. They didn't have a Christian father or mother or great-grandpappy. They were all new converts, first-generation Christians. And these new converts to Christ were wrestling with all sorts of questions about their faith and how that faith should impact their conduct, their decisions, and even their particular status in life. There were many among the Corinthians who had brought their culture into the Christian life, and Paul had to take them to task, and he spends most of this letter doing that. But there were also those among them who understood that they had been called to holiness. That's Paul's whole point. Remember, back in chapter 1 and verse 2 again, he says he's writing to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called to be holy. Practically, to work that out in their lives. And there were those in this church that understood that. And they were trying to do this. And yet they were surrounded by this very godless, pagan, immoral society that was so ingrained in their own fabric of life. And they were also surrounded by all sorts of false teachings. And so they were struggling with how to do this. And since immorality in particular was so pervasive in the Greco-Roman culture, Paul had addressed that topic quite a bit. He had even written a previous letter to the Corinthians, as we've noted, about not associating with those who claim to be Christians and yet participate in sexual immorality. And some of the Corinthians had begun to take an extreme position that sex itself is somehow sinful, or less spiritual than remaining celibate. And they were wondering how they should work this principle out in their lives, especially those who were married. And so Paul begins this chapter by addressing this issue in verses 1 to 6, correcting this wrong view of sex and actually commanding them to see marital intimacy as a command from the Lord. If you're married, this is something that God calls you to do. And Paul dealt with the next issue in verses 7 through 9, which was those who were single. And in that section, which he's going to delve into more, as we noted in the rest of the chapter, from verses 25 down to verse 40, he mainly, in this heading section, identifies within the larger group of single Christians, this minority of people who have been given this gift from God, this grace gift of celibacy, the ability to remain single and content. And Paul encourages those who have that gift to remain as they are and to serve the Lord with undistracted devotion, to see that as a wonderful grace gift from God and to use it to the fullest. Next, in verses 10 through 11, which we looked at last time, he addressed Christians married to Christians, and he reminded them of the teaching of our Lord Jesus, that they are to remain married, that they are not permitted to divorce, except in the case, as our Lord said in Matthew 19, of adultery. That's the only exception for two Christians married. And if they had already divorced or were disobedient in some form and had divorced, they were to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to their spouse. It's very clear. Now, in verses 12 through 16, he addresses what he calls the rest. And he goes on to identify these clearly as Christians who are married to non-Christians, a marital union between a believer and an unbeliever. This is what we mean by the term mixed marriages. The mixture is a believer and an unbeliever. And as we come to these instructions for Christians married to non-Christians, we see first in verses 12 through 13 the exhortation or the command that's given here. Now, we need to clarify that, as we've already noted, the context is addressing those who had come to Christ after they were already married. We need to be very clear about that. So they were both unbelievers. One of them has come to Christ now after they've already been married, because Paul makes it clear down in verse 39 that Christians are to marry only in the Lord. A Christian is only to marry another Christian. In that case, the command of 2 Corinthians 6:14 of not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever applies. But in the case of someone who had recently become a Christian and is now married to an unbeliever, Paul says he or she should not pursue divorce. You're to remain where you are and grow where you're planted. God has planted you right there in His sovereignty, so don't make any changes. Now, these instructions come with the same weight and force of command as those in the previous section, despite what some people take Paul to mean in verse 12, where he says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." I want you to note back in verse 10 that Paul says what he relays there in verses 10 through 11 are the words of the Lord. He says, it's the Lord who's saying this. That is to say that the instruction he relays in verses 10 through 11 was the words of Jesus that he spoke when he was here on the earth, and which is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And what Paul means by the caveat in verse 12, which in the ESV is put into parentheses, which I appreciate that because it is a parenthetical note where he says, "I, not the Lord," what he means there is that he's not here repeating the words of the Lord Jesus, but he's addressing something that Jesus did not directly address when he was here on earth. This is new revelation from the Spirit of God. That's what he means. That's all he means by that. This is not his personal opinion or something like that. Paul is simply saying, "I'm giving you this command that's new revelation from the Spirit of God." And so don't think that this is some sort of second-rate thing. This is God's word. It is binding for us. And the command is, once again, the same: remain as you are. Remain as you are. bloom where you're planted. Notice that the command is given in the negative form in verses 12 through 13. If you're a Christian man who is married to an unbelieving woman, or a Christian woman who is married to an unbelieving man, you are not to divorce. You are not to pursue divorce. The unbelieving spouse may not consent to live with you now that your entire worldview has changed and you're radically following Jesus now and everything in your life is changing. They may want to divorce you, and we'll get to what to do about that in a moment. But if they consent to live with you, which means they agree to continue on in the marriage despite your newfound faith, the Christian, listen, is forbidden to pursue divorce. Now, considering the command of 2 Corinthians 6:14 that I just referenced, that Christians are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, how does this command of Paul square up to that? And what about the fact that the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And Paul has said that for a Christian to unite themselves to a prostitute in some sort of immorality would defile that temple. He just said that in chapter 6. So what about a Christian married to a pagan? Wouldn't that defile the temple of God? Well, Paul actually says the opposite is true in verse 14. And remember, this is the wisdom of God. It's not what we might think. This is the wisdom of God. In verse 14, he moves from the exhortation to the explanation. And notice what he says, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, what does this mean? He used that word holy or sanctified. What does he mean by this? Well, he certainly doesn't mean that an unbelieving spouse is saved by virtue of being united in marriage to a believer. The Bible is emphatically clear that no one is saved by osmosis. You know, no one is saved by being married to someone. No one is saved because their parents were Christians. You're saved by God's sovereign grace through your personal faith in Christ, in His work alone. That's how anyone can be saved. There is no other way. So what does it mean that the unbelieving spouse is made holy by the believing spouse? Well, it can't mean anything else other than this, that there is a sanctifying influence upon them when they are in this closest of all human relationships with a believer. I think about that tree in my backyard again. It grew right there where God had providentially planted it, and now it provides shade for our yard. And in a very similar way, God plants a believing spouse in an unbelieving home, and they provide gospel shade that covers that home. That's what Paul is saying here. In fact, in verse 16, which many people take to be a pessimistic statement, I think it's actually an optimistic statement. I think what he's saying there, Paul's point is that it's just possible that through the influence of that believing spouse, the unbeliever may indeed be saved. I mean, God has providentially planted a believer in that unbelieving home. And so he's saying, hey, you never know, you might win them to Christ. And this seems to be the same idea for the children as well. It's not guaranteed. That doesn't always happen, but it's very hopeful that someone will come to Christ when they live with a genuine Christian who not only tells them about Christ, but more than that, lives out the gospel in front of them day after day, day after day. In fact, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me for a moment. And note what Peter says here about a very similar situation. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, which would indicate unbelievers, so even if you're married to an unbelieving husband, notice they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This command here of Peter really fleshes out Paul's reasoning in verse 14. They may be one without a word, in the sense of you don't have to beat them over the head with the Bible all the time. Drag them to church when they don't want to go. You don't have to do that. You just live out a genuine Christian life. And you focus on being the best possible spouse according to God's call on your life in that role as you possibly can. So if you're a wife, you submit to your husband. That's what Peter says, right? Be subject to your husband. That may be complicated if he's commanding you to do something that's sinful. That's where you have to obey God rather than man. But as much as he is telling you to do things that God would approve of, you submit to him, just like God calls a wife to do. And for a husband, this is reciprocal. You could kind of flip the tables here and you could say, likewise, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, so that even if they are disobedient to the word, you may win them without a word. In fact, the book that we're reading for our men's study called The Exemplary Husband, which I wrote. No, I'm kidding. I didn't write it. yeah, just ask my wife. Probably not. The author, Stuart Scott, who apparently is the exemplary husband, applies this principle of 1 Peter 3:1 to the husband. And he says this. He gives these suggestions to husbands who are married to unbelieving wives. He says, do this. Be a godly witness more by your life than by your words. That's a definite application of this verse, right? He says, genuinely love and care for your unbelieving wife, and have Christ's humble mindset toward her. When you sin against your unbelieving wife, acknowledge it, confess it, ask for her forgiveness, and then repent. Don't expect your unbelieving wife to understand her need to honor God with her life or to understand biblical submission. This is basically what Peter's saying, right? Just expect them to act like a pagan, but you act like a Christian. And don't beat them over the head with the gospel. Share the gospel with them, obviously, but communicate it more in your manner of life than constantly just trying to wrench their arm and make them believe, wait for God to work, and be that sanctifying influence in their life. God plants a believer in the midst of an unbelieving family, and when he or she lives in obedience to Christ according to the God-given role of a husband or wife, the influence is powerful. That's what Paul means in this passage. And Paul says that the principle of the believing spouse's influence affects the children in the same way. It's the same sort of sanctifying influence upon the children. Some have tried to connect these verses to this covenantal idea of infant baptism. And even though I was Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die I'll be Baptist dead, I'm going to restrain myself from digressing into all of the issues and problems with covenant theology in particular and infant baptism. But I will just note that in the words of Steve Lawson, you won't find a drop of water in this passage. Right? There's nothing about baptism here. In other words, to read infant baptism and covenant theology into this passage is really to commit eisegesis, which means the opposite of exegesis. Exegesis is pulling the meaning out of the passage. Eisegesis is to read it into the passage. And so, I will just say that the immediate context, if we do exegesis of this passage, it seems clear that Paul is applying the same exact principle of influence upon the children as he is with the spouse. Because he says the same exact thing, right? Your unbelieving spouse will be made holy by your influence, and the children otherwise would be unclean, but since your influence is upon them, they'll be holy as well. And again, I think what he says in verse 16 applies to them as well. How do you know? You may save your children, right? Because God may use you to lead them to Christ. And probably even more so, because you may not be able to drag your unbelieving spouse to church, but your kids might come, right? And they might go back there with those faithful people like we have in our church that teach them the Bible and love them and share the gospel with them, and they might just come to Christ right there in the midst of a local church because you brought them there and because you faithfully teach and model that for them. So when the unbelieving spouse remains married to the unbeliever, God's design is there is a sanctifying influence. Now think about this. I think what Paul is meaning here, that you're not to divorce them, because if you did, what then would happen to that unbelieving spouse and those children? Well, now we see this happen all the time in our culture, right? You have now a family that's apart, and the kid goes and stays with them, and they get all sorts of ungodly influences over there, and then they come back to this believing home, and you're trying to mediate, right? You're trying to mitigate all of that. Well, what Paul is saying is that if the family stays together and you just be faithful, there is a sanctifying influence that covers that family in God's design of a family unit that has stayed together. That's Paul's point. Now, we've noted in our study of this general principle of remaining as you are, remaining in that condition that God saved you in, or blooming where you're planted, that this is not absolute. In verse 15, we find the exception to this rule in this particular situation of mixed marriages. Notice what he says. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or under bondage. God has called you to peace. What does he mean here? Well, he means this, that the believer is not permitted to pursue divorce, but if the unbelieving spouse does not consent or agree to live with him or her, to continue on in the marriage, and they separate, which that word is a synonym for divorce, so really read divorce there. If they separate, or it really means leave or abandon, they void the marriage covenant, then the believer is not to fight that. They're not to fight against it. They should go along with the divorce. And at that point, they would no longer be enslaved, which means they would no longer be bound to the marriage covenant by the Lord. Now, notice what he says. God has called you to peace. Romans 12:18, which is a great verse to memorize. It's a great verse for all sorts of circumstances of life, because we're going to have conflict in life in all sorts of arenas. Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And so Paul is just reiterating that fact that God calls us to peace, and so we have to pursue peace with our spouse at all costs, by not pursuing divorce and being the best possible spouse to them that God has called us to be. But if they want to leave and they're insisting on leaving, then the only way to maintain peace is to allow them to depart and not to fight against that. So here we have the only other exception to the permanence of marriage that the Bible gives us. The first one, as we saw in verses 10 to 11, which Paul doesn't mention, but we saw back in Matthew 19 that Jesus clearly gave the exception of adultery. That if there is adultery with two Christians who are married, then the one who has been offended is permitted to divorce. Although we did say after trying to reconcile, right? But if the adulterous spouse is unrepentant, divorce is permitted in that situation. And here, Paul is saying divorce is permitted if the unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, if they're the one who pursues the divorce. But the general rule that Paul is driving home here is that Christians are to stay married. That God's design is that one man and one woman be united in marriage for life. Whether they're Christians or not, but especially if they're Christians. And even a Christian married to an unbeliever is to stay married. That's Paul's point. Remain where you are. You are not to be the one that pursues change, that pursues getting out of this marriage bond. Now, in each of these cases, as difficult as they may be at times, God will bless the Christian who remains there. Now, there are a couple of very important questions that we have to answer in regard to this instruction. It would be easy for me as a pastor to just leave it there. And I thought about it, trust me. But I want to try to do my best to answer these questions biblically. The first question is whether or not a Christian who has been divorced by an unbelieving spouse may remarry. Is remarriage permitted when an unbelieving spouse has abandoned them? And while some would disagree, this question seems fairly easy to answer for me for a couple of reasons. One is that Paul seems to be emphatic when he says that if the unbelieving spouse separates or leaves or divorces, that in such cases the brother or sister is not enslaved. You see that there? The brother or sister is not enslaved in such cases, in verse 15. Now, the word enslaved may be translated differently in your version, maybe bound or something like that. It's really the idea of being bound to the marriage covenant. I mean, what else could it mean? In the context, it's clear that that word means enslaved or bound to a marriage covenant. And it's not the same word, but a synonymous word is used by Paul in verse 39, look down there, where he says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And Paul says virtually the exact same thing in Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. And the whole point of these verses is that death dissolves the marriage bond. And Paul makes it clear that if the marriage bond is dissolved by death, then the widow is free to remarry. Very clear. So if that's true, it seems clear to me that if a wife or husband is divorced legitimately, which means God is saying that you're no longer bound to that marriage covenant, it's been dissolved, then why would they not also be free to remarry? I think it's clear. You can argue against that, but I think that they would be free to remarry. I want to be clear that he is only talking about those who are divorced legitimately, right? I want to keep reiterating that. Because for those who have been divorced illegitimately, meaning that you've pursued divorce as a Christian for grounds other than adultery or being abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, then you are to remain unmarried. You're not permitted to remarry. Or you can reconcile with your former spouse if they will reconcile. Those are the only options in that situation. So this is only legitimately divorced. Now, secondly, the wording Paul uses in verse 39 and Romans 7:2, that the widow is free to be remarried to whom she wishes, is the same basic wording that was used in both Jewish and Greco-Roman divorce certificates during this time. So that very wording of being free to marry who you wish, the only thing Paul adds is only in the Lord. So he's basically using the same sort of language that would be on a divorce certificate and then adding those words. And so it seems that what Paul says explicitly in these verses concerning a widow whose marriage bond was dissolved by the death of her husband applies also to the one who has been legitimately divorced because that marriage bond has been dissolved. Let me clarify again, this is only for those who are legitimately divorced. Well, this leads me to that second question that is not so easy to answer, not at all. But it's one that I at least want to wrestle with a little bit with you and just give you a little bit to chew on. And it's this: what about cases of abuse in marriage? Things like that, you know, and we could put some other things in that bundle, but the idea of abuse. And to this I would say that the answer, again, is not nearly as easy for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that in our contemporary touchy-feely, sue-happy culture, the definition of abuse is so fuzzy that you could put just about anything in that category. And people do. Right? I mean, it's so hard in ministry sometimes to figure out what exactly is going on in a family. Because people just want what they want. And so they twist things and they make things into bigger things than they are lots of times and falsely accuse people and so forth. And this reminds us that as we do wrestle with hard questions like this, we have to be biblical and we have to be honest and we have to check our hearts and make sure that we're not just looking for excuses to bypass God's clear commands of Scripture. Just because I want out of this marriage, I can't twist things to be something that they're not. And, you know, the man who raises his voice at his wife occasionally is different than the man who is raising his voice constantly and threatening and so forth, right? People are going to sin. And we can't categorize things falsely. So let me just say this, that before I seek to address that question, if there is genuine abuse taking place in your home, physical abuse, sexual abuse, even verbal abuse that raises to the level of constant threats and things like that, where you feel like you're in danger, that you're just a moment away from being struck or something like that, the first call you need to make is not to me, it's to the police. Call the governing authorities. And I'll give you scripture for that. Romans 13 says that the authorities are the servants of God, that He has instituted them to be His servants to punish those who do evil. And so if you have someone threatening you, abusing you, you need to call the police. And they will do their job. But when the church gets involved in these kind of things, some would say, and some do say, that abuse is not a reason given in this text for divorce. And I would agree with that. I don't want to be guilty of eisegesis, right? I just said that. So I don't want to read that into this. However, as we reason this out, the reason given in the text here is literally the abandonment of the unbelieving spouse, right? So there's two things going on. Number one, we know they're an unbeliever. And number two, they're abandoning the marriage. And we would say that word is synonymous with divorce, right? So they're divorcing, or they're at least leaving. Maybe they're, you know, not going to follow through with the legal proceedings in our culture, but they're abandoning the marriage. And there are many who know better who seek to categorize anyone who claims to be a Christian as a genuine believer. So just as there are those who will, you know, lie and say that anything is abuse, there are also those Christians who will, I think, lie and say that someone who acts like a total unbeliever consistently are a believer just because they say they are. And folks, that's just not true. There's been a lot of bad theology peddled in our country for a long time. I just want to note, back in chapter 6, look at verse 9 with me. Again, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And remember back in chapter 5 that the immoral member of the Corinthian church who was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother and was expelled from the church for that, in that context, Paul told the Corinthians not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and continues to live in a sexually immoral way, or you could fill in the blank, right? So just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian necessarily. Lots of people say that, right? So we can't simply take a person's word that he or she is a believer. So what do we do? Well, it's on the church to investigate that person's walk. And if it is shown that that professing believer is behaving consistently like an unbeliever, which an abusive manner would certainly be one of those, I don't need to give you scripture and verse for that, we understand that, then we must confront them and we must follow the steps of church discipline. That's what we have to do, because that's what the Lord calls us to do. Now, certainly, my first advice would be call the police. And at least, if they're not going to do that, maybe separate for a time and get away from a dangerous situation. We want to protect people in those kind of situations. But when it comes down to what we can really do here in the fellowship, what we have to do is what the Lord says. And we have to follow the steps of church discipline. And if that person is shown to be unrepentant and continuing to engage in that sort of abusive behavior, then we would ultimately expel them from the fellowship. And remember from our study, what do we say about a person like that? We're saying, we don't know what you are. You claim to be a believer, but you act like an unbeliever, and you're not welcome here. So basically, we're saying you're worse than an unbeliever, right? Because you are someone who knows the truth, and you're sinning against the truth, even to the point where we've confronted you multiple times, and we've had to put you out of the fellowship. And so at that point, I think that person would qualify as an unbeliever, and they have technically abandoned their marriage covenant. And that's the position that I would take. Now, these questions are very difficult, and they have to be handled with care. They're very complicated, and they're very convoluted, they're very difficult, and that's why there's so much differing opinion on these sorts of things. So I think we have to wrestle with these. I think we have to work through them and do the very best we can. But what we must do is make sure that people are protected, and we must seek out the truth, and we must seek to follow the words of the Lord as best as we possibly can in those kinds of situations. Now, I can't answer every question you have right now. I know that there's probably a bazillion questions and bells going on in your mind. So I want to refer you to a book that I have found extremely helpful. It's by a man named Jim Neuheiser, who is actually one of the original founders of our FIRE Fellowship. And he's a professor now at Reformed Theological Seminary. He would disagree with me, I'm sure, about some of that covenant stuff, but whatever. The title of the book, if you want to write it down, is Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. What a creative title, huh? Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, subtitle, Critical Questions and Answers. And I will say this is the best book I've read. I've read a number of them. The best book I've read on this subject, where he just says, hey, let's ask the question and let's wrestle with it. And he interacts with scholars and pastors, and he gives you his take. And I think that's really helpful. I don't always agree with him necessarily, but I tell you what, the guy has decades of ministry experience, and as he says in the book, he's dealt with a lot of these very complicated situations and has had to be part of making decisions about them. And so you'll find that book very helpful, and it'll answer a lot of those questions in a way that I probably couldn't do anywhere near as good a job of that. At the end of the day, however painful and complicated our circumstances may be, as I said, we have to remember that God is always aware of those things. And just because he didn't address them specifically in his word does not mean that the Bible doesn't have commands and principles that apply to each and every one of those. It's up to us to use our wisdom to figure them out. And it requires great diligence and seeking his will in the scriptures alongside others like Jim Neuheiser, who labor in the word and have done so for decades. And it takes great dependence upon the Lord in prayer. And we must remind ourselves that everything God has commanded for us is for our good. And it's for his glory. And all of it is framed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.